One of the most famous fables in Aesop's Fables is The Boy Who Cried Wolf. I'm sure all of you have either read that or at least heard about that particular tale. It's about a boy, a shepherd boy, who repeatedly tricks the nearby villagers. He repeatedly cries out that there is this wolf that is coming and is going to devour his flock. He kept lying. He kept giving this false alarm. Well, as you know, eventually a real wolf came along, and when he cried out, of course, no one believed him. And his cries went unheeded, and the flock was destroyed as a result. The basic moral of the story is liars are not believed, and there is punishment. In other words, their message carries no weight to it. Any authority they once had is lost. It's eroded by the lying that they do. Now, tragically, the message that Paul the Apostle gave consistently lacked authority, or got to the point where it lacked authority with the Galatian believers. Paul had a credibility problem with those believers in Galatia. Now, unlike the shepherd boy in the fable who cried wolf, Paul's credibility gap was not due to any lying on his part. He didn't lie at all to the Galatians. Quite to the contrary, he only told them truth all along. He didn't lie, but others lied about him. These false teachers that were abounding in that area, we call them Judaizers. Those who sought to take Gentile converts and bully them into practicing Jewish customs. Basically, after Paul left the Galatian churches, he went on to carry his ministry elsewhere. And these false teachers, these Judaizers, would kind of swoop down and invade in the churches that he had planted, and they would corrupt them with their wrong doctrine, essentially undoing his message. Now, they did this by not only attacking his message of grace, but they also did this by attacking his character. They figured if they could assassinate his character, as well as his apostolic credentials, well, then no one would listen to his message. The message would be destroyed as well, and that was exactly what the false teachers wanted to do in the mind of the Galatians, destroy Paul's message, because they hated that message of grace. And sadly, many of the Galatians started to believe these lies and these words of slander against God's man. And so as a result, they just started to drift from the true gospel. They went off into the false gospel of the Judaizers, which is not a gospel at all. They had convinced some Galatian believers that Paul was a self-appointed apostle, that his apostolic authority didn't come from God, that he just called himself to this particular office. So before Paul could begin to straighten out the Galatians doctrinally, which he needed to do, he first of all had to repair his authority, his credentials in the eyes of these Galatian believers. This was the first order of business. And so he devotes this opening salutation that we're going to be looking at tonight in the first five verses for that particular purpose. So if you haven't already done so, I encourage you to turn to the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at those first five verses. Restoring his authority is not only what Paul's going to be doing in these verses, but it's really basically what he's going to be doing in the first two chapters that we refer to as the biographical section of this epistle. You recall, perhaps from last week, I gave four basic purposes for which Paul wrote to the Galatians. First of all, is to establish his apostleship in order to show that his gospel came from the Lord. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. That is first and foremost. Before he can do a defense and demonstration that man is justified through faith alone, he's got to establish his apostleship. Before he can warn the Galatians about the dire consequences of abandoning the doctrine of justification, both for salvation and sanctification, before he can establish the method for Christian living, which is not living according to the law, but living through the Spirit's work in our lives as we live in faith and love. Before he can do all these other purposes, he has got to establish his authority. He's got to reestablish his credibility as an apostle. Now, this particular office of apostle does not exist today. I know there are some out there who call themselves apostle, but it's incorrect designation, unless they mean it in a more general sense as one who is sent. But in terms of a formal office, it no longer exists. But that doesn't mean that this passage that we're going to be looking at here today is irrelevant. The fact is it's very relevant because God-appointed preachers today are supposed to preach the same gospel that Paul preached. And yet, unfortunately, the same problem that Paul had to deal with in his day is a problem we have to deal with in our own. Just as the Galatians did not recognize and respect Paul's message because they dismissed his God-given authority, so too many Christians today fail to recognize and respect pastoral preaching because they just dismiss it as that man's opinion instead of understanding that it is God's given authority. And of course, this should not be. Instead, Christians should humbly submit to the gospel minister's message because its authority is based on God's word. That's kind of the overarching universal principle that we can draw from this passage. But let me say there are many other applications that we can get from this, and we're going to see those pop up as we go along through this introduction here tonight, the salutation. So let's do that. Let's read beginning in verse 1. And as we go along, I want to see if you can spot the major sources of Paul's apostolic authority. The Word of God starts off, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." We're going to look tonight at Paul the man, his ministry, his message, and his motivation. First of all, let's look at him as the man. Paul the man. The opening words of Galatians are both typical as well as atypical for an ancient letter. It's typical in that it starts off by identifying who the author is. In this case, it's Paul. From there, as was customary in the first century, the letter goes on to give an official title of the author, in this case, apostle. And then it's followed up by the name of the recipients. In verse 2, we learn that's the churches of Galatia. And then finally, there's this greeting. In this case, grace to you and peace, etc. So that much of the structure is pretty typical for a first century letter. But this particular opening by Paul is atypical in the sense that it expresses no words of thanks, no praise for the recipients, no commendation for these believers whatsoever. And the reason becomes very apparent as you read this epistle why that is the case. That's the case because Paul is writing these people in order to rebuke them. He's got some very sharp words for them. He's got to straighten them out. He's angry with them in a righteous way because they have deserted the gospel. Well, let's go back to the very beginning. It starts off with Paul's signature, his name, Paul. Now, when you see his name there, Paul, you may be very tempted to just immediately move on from his name and really give it no further thought. But I want to say, if you do that, that would be an unwise move. Why? Because that little name, Paul, packs a punch. There's a lot of meaning in that name as it relates to this epistle, as it relates to the argument that Paul is actually trying to lay out, that of his apostolic authority. Do you remember how Paul's name is introduced to us in the book of Acts? We're introduced by Paul, not with the name Paul, but with what name? The Hebrew name, Saul. And yet what we've got to realize, he also had a Roman name. Most think that he had this since his youth. It wasn't one of those situations where he had Saul and just switched to Paul in that way. He probably had Paul, his Roman, his Latin name, ever since being a youth. And it just means, Paul just means little in Latin. But what we find in Acts 13:9 is a switch. From that point on, in Acts 13:9, he begins to exclusively use his Latin name, Paul. Why does he do that? Well, it's generally thought he makes that switch in an effort to more closely identify with the people he is given to minister to, which is, of course, the Gentile world. Now, we hear that. A lot of us in here have been in church for decades, and that is not shocking to us at all. All right, Paul called to the Gentile world. All right, let's move on. It doesn't shock us. But what we've got to understand is that would have been shocking news to people in the first century to hear that Paul, or rather Saul, switched his name to Paul, that Saul of Tarsus, the great Hebrew, is now going by his Roman name. People would ask, what do you mean, Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Jew's Jew, trained under Gamaliel, a zealous persecutor of Christians, is now a tent maker, a missionary, a church planner, going around preaching Jesus, trying to proselytize people for that Nazarene? What are you talking about? Not shocking to us. It would have been tremendously shocking to people in that day. It would have been front page news. And all this points back to his Damascus Road experience. Shortly thereafter, God commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentile world. All of that, we've got to remember, is packed into that four-letter name, Paul. An apostle of the Gentiles. And this would have directly related to the Galatians that he wrote to and why he wrote to them. He was writing to them to talk about the gospel of grace and how it transforms the Christian and how it transformed him and called him into the ministry, which brings us next to the ministry of Paul. Under this point, we need to see what kind of minister Paul was and who he ministered to. First of all, he was an apostle. Paul had a ministry of an apostle. As I mentioned a moment ago, that just means sent one. During the Greek Peloponnesian Wars, this word was actually used for the admiral of their fleet when he had been authoritatively commissioned with special duty. And that's the idea here for Paul. He is authoritatively commissioned by God for a particular duty. This reality is made very clear by the next two statements that Paul pins. One is a negative one, the first one is, and the second one is a positive one. And these two statements clarify that Paul's apostleship was not of human genesis, but of divine origin. First of all, his apostleship was not of human origin. He goes on to say, I am an apostle, not from men, nor through man. So he wasn't sent from other men to do what he did as an apostle. There wasn't some kind of council or board in Jerusalem that met, that reviewed his credentials and his resume and said, well, you know, it looks like Paul has what it takes to be a good apostle. There was never election of him to that position by the Jewish or Jerusalem congregation. There was never a group of the apostles that set him apart for this. No, it came through no other human agency. Now, we understand God works through people. In fact, we say he probably works for them most of the time. That's usually his means. They are his tools. For example, the Lord used the early church and the casting of lots in order to choose Matthias, who was the 12th apostle who, of course, replaced Judas Iscariot. But this is not the case with Paul. There wasn't that human agency involved. Instead, you have the agency of Jesus directly coming to him. And you know the story. He knocked him on the ground and he blinded him. He got his attention. Now, granted, as Paul himself will say, he was born out of due time. But Christ did come to him. He called him. And he confirmed that calling in a lot of different ways. For example, read in Acts 13, the first three verses, the elders at Antioch were part of the sending process that sent him on his way in his first missionary journey. Which, by the way, I think that's helpful to think about because it gives us a sort of pattern when thinking and talking about pastors who are called to the ministry today. Ministers today are subjectively called into the ministry by the Spirit of God. But we've got to understand that's only half the equation, right? That call needs to be objectively confirmed by the local congregation that recognizes proper giftings and qualifications, exhibits calling, etc. So I think when you look at Paul and you look at the modern minister, you can see some similarities. But we've got to understand there are a lot of big differences too. For example, he saw the resurrected Christ and was directly called by Christ. Called to the special office of apostle, an office which demanded of him to perform miracles along with the other apostles, of laying the foundation of the church, along with the other apostles who wrote to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen sacred scripture. At any rate, the point is Paul's apostleship did not find its source in men. And that is very, very important for us to see at the outset of this book because the legalists, the Judaizers, were saying the exact opposite. They were trying to run down his credibility by saying he called himself. God did not call him, therefore his message is invalid. Listen to us, not him. But the fact is, as verse 1 goes on to say, his apostleship was of divine origin. His commission uniquely came by direct appointment from the top, by Jesus himself. The risen Christ, as you know, again, the story appeared to him. And this is why he is qualified to be an apostle. The reason why I say apostles aren't for today is because Christ does not appear to people like this anymore. The resurrected Christ. You have to be witness to the resurrected Christ in order to be an apostle. And Paul met that mark. He was qualified in that way. Now, as I said a moment ago, granted, it was later than the other 12. As he says, he was born out of due time. But nonetheless, he was an apostle. And he has to be very adamant about that because, again, these Judaizers are trying to call that into question in the minds of the Galatians. He was appointed by Christ. And so to dispute with Paul was essentially to dispute with Christ, God the Father. He was God's representative. Now let's remember, this is not something that Paul sought out, right? In fact, he was going the exact opposite direction of seeking out such a calling. It was God who chased him down. It was God who struck him down. It was God who chose him for salvation as well as his call to the ministry. And the same holds true for us today. We do not choose ourselves either for salvation or calling ourselves into ministry. And yet, sadly, many do try to call themselves into ministry, both on a lay level as well as in terms of full-time vocational ministry. There are many vocational ministers who assert that God has called them into the ministry. But in reality, God didn't call them. Their pride called them, or their parents called them, or their pastor called them. And no doubt this is a big part of the reason why there is an alarming dropout rate for gospel ministers. The challenges, the discouragements of ministry are just too great to make it long-term if there is not a clear sense of calling. They say about 50% of all ministers drop out of the ministry before they reach their fifth year in ministry. And that is actually a conservative statistic. There are many others that have it much higher, and of course, the percentage continues to go up after that 5-year mark. Now, sadly, there are a lot of those who stay in ministry a long time and they aren't called either. You say, well, how do they make it so long? Well, they make it that long because they don't pastor in biblical ways. They compromise. In their lifestyles and in their ministries, they're all about making others feel comfortable and themselves feeling comfortable and self-satisfied, and of course, they are never confrontational. They are men-pleasers, they are appeasers, telling people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They would never dare dream letting their congregation know that ultimately they don't work for the congregation, but they work for God. And so if that means God wants them to do something that's even uncomfortable, they're going to do it. Well, Paul certainly knew he had been called of God. And that is very important because this would be an anchor for him throughout his very tumultuous life in ministry. Now, no doubt, as Paul writes about in his epistles, there were great delights and joys along the way as he ministered. But at the same time, Paul had to minister to some pretty difficult people at times. And the Galatians would fall into that category. And yet, this is what God called him to. He was not only called to be an apostle, but he had also been called to minister to the Galatians. And that's our next subpoint here. Paul had a ministry to the Galatians, verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Now, when you look at that verse, we're not told who Paul was with when he wrote Galatians. Now, there's probably several reasons, but I think we can point to at least 3 reasons why he doesn't mention them. First of all, it seems that he's just so indignant, he just wants to get into the substance of why he is writing. He just doesn't want to waste time. He doesn't want to bother with the normal niceties of an opening. He just wants to get right into it. That could be one reason. Another reason, probably most certainly a reason, is he doesn't want the Galatians to think that somehow he's hiding behind the authority of someone else. He doesn't want them to think, well, he has authority because of Barnabas or whoever else may have been with him. No, again, he wants them to know very clearly that his authority comes from who? Comes from Christ alone. And that's very important. We cannot gloss over that. Because if his authority only comes from himself or in association with other people, then the Judaizers have a case. What difference does it make? Why should the Galatians listen to Paul and not them or to anyone else? If it's all about human authority in the end. 3, Paul doesn't mention the fellow Christians with him because he wants the Galatians to know that the gospel is for the whole church. It is the truth once delivered to all the saints. It's the one and only gospel for the Christian church. And so he doesn't get into names because most certainly if he got into names, what would the Judaizers say? They'd say, well, that's just Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and whoever else's take on it. It's just their opinion. No, Paul says, this is the one and only universal true gospel. Well, at any rate, what I want us to see from verse 2 is just simply that Paul had a ministry to the Galatians. Now, I'm not going to belabor this because I spent a good amount of time last week talking about their background and all that. But let me just quickly give some highlights to refresh our memory in this way. Remember, Galatians is a circular letter. That is, it was given to one congregation, and then it would circulate among other churches in the area. Galatia was a province, a region in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So this letter was not written to just one church in one city, for example, like the church at Corinth. Instead, what you have here are several churches scattered throughout this region, most likely in southern Galatia, who shared a common problem. They had the same issues. They had these Judaizers coming in after Paul left and corrupting them. These churches like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, if you recall, came into existence because of the missionary endeavors of Paul and Barnabas. They planted churches. These congregations and these cities were a mix of both Jews and Gentiles. And And that is really where the problem came in. The Jewish synagogues undoubtedly is where the opposition began and rose. Again, remember what they were saying. They were basically saying, in order to be a true Christian, in order to have a true standing in the church, in order to truly please God, you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to follow all the other Jewish practices, the food laws, the festivals, etc. Well, of course, this was completely different than what Paul preached. Paul preached the true gospel. He preached the gospel of grace. He preached the gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel that does not lean upon human effort, earning and maintaining favor with God through outward rituals and regulations. No, he preached the true gospel, which is ultimately about restoring broken fellowship with God, having a relationship with God. Well, the Galatians forgot this. They had fallen prey to the Judaizers, who were, again, saying basically that justification and sanctification are based on our works, particularly those as subscribed by Jewish law. But by abandoning the true gospel, by going after what the Judaizers were saying, the Galatians ended up denying the sufficiency of Christ's work for them. Now, along these lines, I don't think it's a mistake that Paul says back in verse 1, if you look back there, that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Again, let's understand, this is not just Paul throwing out some filler material in order to get through his introduction. That is packed with great meaning. What does it mean that God the Father raised up his Son from the dead? Well, it means this. It means it is the Father's stamp of approval, the sign, the guarantee that the Son's sacrifice was accepted, that it fully appeased the Father's wrath, that Christ's mission to secure the Christian's justification has met with the Father's approval. And that really gets to the center of this epistle's message. God tore the temple veil, made Judaism as a religious system obsolete. And the Galatians had to be reminded of this. Because again, they were acting as if they had to add to Christ's work on the cross, that somehow the cross work was deficient. It wasn't enough. Which brings us to our third main point this evening, the message of Paul, verses 3 and 4. In these verses, three things are mentioned by Paul in terms of what his message declares: the greetings, the gift, and the goal of the gospel. First of all, verse 3, Paul's message declared the greetings of the gospel. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." This is different than most typical greetings found in most ancient letters. In most ancient letters, they would just say the one word greetings, and it was really just a matter of formality. But Paul doesn't say that here. He adds much more to it, and the reason why he adds much more to his greeting than the typical letter is because he is trying to teach them something. These words have great meaning. He again is specifically using these words of greeting, grace and peace, to foreshadow what the message in this particular epistle is going to be about. Grace and peace, those always go together, don't they? When you think about the gospel, grace is the source, it is the cause of salvation. Peace is the effect, it is the result of salvation. Grace gives birth to peace. Grace is the root, peace is the fruit, and they both flow out from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is grace? It is that undeserved favor that God gives to sinners who only deserve His wrath. It excludes all human effort and merit. You cannot earn this. It is not about what you do for God, but it is what God does for you. And yet, as great as this sounds, it is something that sinners fight viciously against. And even Christians do. Even though we know better. The little legalist in each one of us wants to have peace in life, but we want to be able to say we've earned the peace, the contentment we have in our life. But what we really need to do is just receive God's grace, which will in turn give us the peace that we long for. Again, this goes against our religious impulse. And again, even Christians wrestle with it. Like the Galatians, left to ourselves, in our flesh, we will very easily regress back into this mentality that seeks peace with God through our own self-righteous efforts, our works. But when we find ourselves doing that, when we find ourselves drifting back into that old religious mindset, we need to let the gospel greet us once again. We need to let the gospel come to us and declare to us God's grace and God's peace to us. His both objective as well as subjective peace. Christian, you were once at war with God. You were once His enemy. His wrath was once aimed at you. But by His grace, His wrath, rather than being fired at you, was fired on the Son of God in your place. His wrath has been appeased. You are now reconciled to God. You are now in the family of God, positionally, objectively. That's where you are. That's where you will always be. You are a child loved with an everlasting love. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is objective peace. There is a cessation of war. We are no longer at war with God. And because this objective peace is a fact, guess what? It affects us subjectively. We are no longer at war with God objectively, and therefore, we don't feel at war with God inwardly, subjectively anymore. Instead, we have this sense of peace, peace of conscience. We are not condemned in our conscience anymore, but in our heart, mind, and conscience, we constantly feel the affirmation of our glorious Savior. Why? Because we have objective peace. In reconciliation, God quiets the conscience by cleansing it with the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Out of this subjective peace, we have joy and contentment, no matter what the circumstances may be. So, all I'm trying to say here is there's a lot that's packed into that little greeting by Paul. Those two little words, grace and peace. Two words that gloriously sum up the gospel and all of its benefits which are extended to us. Listen, like the Galatians, we need to hear this. Because like the Galatians, we have a little legalist in all of our hearts. We need to hear grace and peace. And the Lord obviously was showing this to the Galatians. Here they are, even though they are running away from the Lord, going after a false gospel, what is the Lord doing? He is chasing them down through this letter, the letter of Galatians. He wants to recover them. And guess what? He wants to recover you if you find yourself adrift. And He's going to recover you with His grace and with His peace. I hope you're glad for that tonight. He doesn't want these Galatians to languish under the lash of legalism. He wants them to rest in grace and peace. But if that is going to be the case, they're going to have to receive that grace and peace. And that points us to the next aspect of Paul's message. The gospel declares that Christ gave Himself as a gift offering to forgive us of our sins. Now that's a message, no doubt, that has to be received, needs to be received by unbelievers. But again, it's something that we have to, as believers, repeatedly receive as well. So Paul's message declared the gift of the gospel. We see this in verse 4. It starts off, who, meaning Christ, gave Himself for our sins. So at this point, Paul is now turning to the mechanics of how grace and peace is brought to the believer. It comes as an undeserved gift through what? Through the sacrificial, bloody death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself. You know what that means? That means no one else made him do this. He did this voluntarily. He did this freely. He gave up his life. No one took Christ's life. He gave up his life freely. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. He said essentially the same thing to Pilate. Remember the conversation he had with Pilate? And Pilate was saying, listen, I have the power. Don't you realize who I am? I'm Pilate. I have the power to crucify you. And what did Jesus say? He set him straight on that score, and he says, no, you don't. No, I give up my life. I'm the only one that can offer my life. He gave his life for our sins. Our sins, like a mountain, should have been heaped upon us. But instead, Jesus gathered them all up and put them on his own righteous shoulders. He was our substitute who bore the payment of our sin. He is our propitiation. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ gave himself for our sins. But that raises a practical question for us, doesn't it? How many of our sins did Christ give himself for? How many? All of them. Yeah, that sounds good, Pastor, but you don't understand. I have a few really, really sordid sins in my past. You don't know how many of them I've committed. No, all. God forgives you of all through Christ. This is the good news. Christ gave us the greatest possible gift, forgiveness from every single one of our sins. And so that means for us as believers, the sin issue is ultimately settled forever. Now that was something critical the Galatians had to be reminded of, and we do as well. Because again, there is this constant urge to go back to a religious default. The constant urge. Even though we theologically know better, there is a constant urge to atone for our sins. Anybody in here guilty of that? I think we all are. We think that that's what God wants us to do. To kind of go through this sort of rigorous self-flogging. But it's not what God wants us to do. In fact, it's insulting to God because what we are trying to do is to work off our own guilty feelings through our own self-righteousness. It's ultimately insulting because we're essentially saying to the Lord, Lord, Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient enough, but my good deeds or my inward self-flogging, well, that will make up for the deficiencies in Christ's sacrifice. I'll make it up. And this is erroneous thinking. Romans 3:20 says, no one is declared righteous, that is justified in God's sight by observing the law. So, we can't add something to the work of Christ. Christ's sacrifice accomplished the goal that it was designed to accomplish, and that is to atone for the sins of God's children. And that leads us into the next component of Paul's message. Paul's message declared the goal of the gospel. Christ gave himself for our sins. Then Paul continues in verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. The conjunction there, but that or in order that, is indicating purpose or goal for Christ's sacrifice. What is it? What is the goal? It is to deliver us from this present evil age. What does that refer to? Well, the present evil age is basically referring to the totality of human life dominated by sin and in opposition to God. So Christ came, much like we were considering this morning, on a mission of rescue. He came to deliver us. That's the idea. Rescuing us from danger. Now, the unredeemed aren't even aware that there is danger. They live in danger all the time, but they're not aware that it's even there. They're not aware that the present evil age is a great danger to be rescued from. But they do need that rescue. Christians, on the other hand, have been delivered from the power of this evil age. And they need to keep reminding themselves of that. We know by experience, as Christians, we are most certainly in this fallen world still. But there's another sense, a higher sense, in which we're really not a part of this world. There's a higher sense in which we've been rescued out of this present evil age. For the Christian, the age to come has burst through the present age. There's a sense in which the not yet really is already for the Christian. Christians have been delivered from the values of the present world system. Christians have been set free from sin. And of course, that means the typical ones people think of: immorality, theft, murder, whatever. But listen, it also means that we have been delivered from the sin of religion as well. That sin in which we try to gain and maintain God's favor through good works. And this is how we've got to see our religion. This is how we've got to see our legalisms in whatever form they come in. We've got to see it as sin. Christians do not obey to get in good with God. They obey because they already are in good with God. They obey because they already have righteous standing. We've got to understand, laboring under the law to get God's favor, to hold on to it, in whatever form it comes, let me just say, it comes in a multiplicity of forms. We can't even begin to really pick out all the different ways that we can be legalists. It comes in a lot of different forms, but we just got to understand that it is sin. And so, believer, as we start into this series, you're going to hear this a lot. Don't go back to that. Don't go back to Egypt. You've been emancipated from that. Christ has saved you from the religious performance treadmill, in whatever form it comes. So just rejoice in that. As Paul will say later in chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So don't go back to a sinful religionist's mindset. It is not God's will for you as a Christian. Deliverance, as he says here, deliverance from this present evil age is God's will. This, Paul says, is according to the will of our God and Father. It was his original, sovereign, loving, compassionate plan before time. Christ was delivered up for you so that you could be delivered from all sin, including the sin of self-righteous religion. This man, Jesus, Acts 2:23 says, "Delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Listen, the death of Jesus Christ for you, believer, was no accident. It was the very reason Christ came to earth, as determined by the foreordained eternal decree of God. Why? In order to set us free from sin, including that of legalism in all of its forms. You are delivered from legalism, Galatians, Paul says. You are delivered from legalism, Calvary Baptist Church member. Don't go back to it. Now, as I talked about this morning, we need to obey. We've got to make sure we obey out of the right motive, the right reasons. We obey because we are in Christ, not to get into Christ. We've got to see how grievous the sin of relying on our extra-biblical standards or relying on self-righteous morality is. So many sincere, and I don't doubt their sincerity, many sincere Christians get this wrong. The basic mentality is the way that I draw close to God is through being religious. But religion will not get you closer to God. It will push you further away from God. That is being on this performance treadmill. It is a challenge to His eternal plan for you, His child. And this is why Paul is taking all this so serious. Observing the Torah, being circumcised, in order to get favor from God. We've got to understand that all belongs to this present evil world. Imagine that. Religion is evil. And it often is. Christ has delivered us from that. And because He has, He deserves all the glory. This is the reason why we exist. This is the reason why we minister. For the glory of God. And this was Paul's motivation, verse 5, the motive of Paul. And it should be ours as well. So here he is in this salutation, appropriately giving a spontaneous doxology. Praise to God. He says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul does not normally do this at the beginning of his letters. This is out of character for him to give a doxology at the beginning of a letter like this. But I think, like everything else in the salutation, as we've looked at here tonight, there's a reason why he puts this here. He's trying to say something through it. And I think it's this. He wants to set the gospel centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ above all human criticism as well as all human praise. The glory of God and giving glory to God now and forever was Paul's motivation. He wasn't concerned about being glorified himself, unlike the Judaizers, as we're going to see as we work our way through this epistle. He wasn't even concerned about the Judaizers criticizing him, although I think most certainly he was probably hurt by the fact that the Galatians believed it. But he wasn't concerned about those things. What he was concerned about was the purity of the gospel. He wanted the gospel to be understood correctly. Why? Because it is the message of the gospel that glorifies God, brings glory to God. Is that what legalism does? No. The message of legalism is a message of man-centered religion. It is about the glory of man, not the glory of God. Religion looks to man's work, man's obedience, man's righteousness, and even man's faith so that man gets the glory. And all of this runs counter to the true gospel, which declares the fame of God's name. You see, folks, the gospel is not ultimately about what we do for God. God doesn't need us. It's not about what we do for God. It's about what He has done for us from beginning to end, and Him, therefore, getting all the glory, honor, and praise for what He has done. All the glory goes to God. And you know what that means? If all the glory goes to Him, the only thing that can or should come to us is His grace. Glory to God, grace to you, grace to me. And that's what Paul's letter to the Galatians is all about. That was his burning, yearning desire for the Galatians, that they would grab hold of the gospel, and as they did, to then declare it out of their lives for what purpose? For the glory, the renown of God. And that is God's desire for us today as well. And so, brethren, I just want to leave you with these very rich, gospel-packed words by Paul. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.